We are in Nehemiah 2, 9 to 20. Hope you have that in front of you. Remember what's happening with Nehemiah? Remember what's going on? For those maybe who've missed the story, he's living in Susa, off in captivity. He's living, but he's got not a bad gig. He's the cupbearer to the king, so it's a palace job. Could die if you get poisoned. But other than that, if that doesn't happen, it's a good day. You eat food, drink wine, and hang out with the king. But he receives news from his brothers, returned from Jerusalem along with some others, and he's learned that the walls and the gates in Jerusalem are destroyed, the city is devastated, things are rough. Which was surprising, because 13 years earlier, Ezra went, and there was a group that was trying to rebuild the city, rebuild the walls, and the efforts got shut down. And so now, they are living in shame, under constant threat. Things are bad in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah is just deeply impacted by this. He feels compassion for his people. He wants to do something. And just God is at work in his heart. So he's fasting. He's praying. And for 4 months, he and his friends are praying about this. What are they going to do? And then he takes a huge risk and literally puts his neck on the line. A prayerful, faith-filled risk. And he got the king's attention by displaying his sadness in his presence, which was a huge risk to do. And God answered Nehemiah's prayers and the prayers of his friends for all this time and gave him favor in the sight of the king. And the reigning king, I mean, this is shocking, the reigning king of the empire gave Nehemiah time off, authority, and supplies to go off and rebuild the walls of an enemy city that he had conquered, or that had been conquered, not by him directly. And so this, in some ways, is very foolish of the king. But God is at work, and God is moving him to do this and to respond favorably to Nehemiah's request. Just a massive act of God that he would do that and send him off to do that with his authority. And so you look at that, and you go, wow, look at that! What all that's happened in the first chapter and a half. And God is in this. That is obvious. This is going to be easy. There's nothing to it. I mean, the king is doing it. It's just amazing that everything is going so well for Nehemiah. God is blessing it. What could possibly go wrong? It seems that many of us seem to believe this, that if we're doing the right things, pursuing good desires, right motives, it ought to be easy. Everything ought to go well for us. It should go our way if we're obeying God. But Nehemiah is going to find out a truth that we probably all need to learn, that just because it's good and right, it's the right path to be on, just because God is in it and blessing it, does not mean it will be easy. Growth is never easy. Change is not easy. Building a life that matters is not easy. Worth it? Yes. Good? Yes. Easy? No. You will not build what you want to build by doing nothing, it's just going to happen and fall into your lap. Growth by osmosis does not happen. It doesn't come like that. So Nehemiah's going to find this out when he shows up, and there is great opposition, difficulty, challenges. This is hard. So we want to follow in his journey and learn from him. Look at verse 9. Let's track with it. Verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So Nehemiah, he arrives in the province called Beyond the River, which is sort of everything in the far west, and presents the letters from the king authorizing him to be there to do this work. And immediately we get a sense of what kind of response that Nehemiah can expect while he's in town. Two figures immediately are said to be against Nehemiah's presence. There's Sanballat, the Horonite. He's well documented in history, and he was known as the governor of neighboring Samaria, and was probably a Moabite by descent, very powerful man. And there's Tobiah the Ammonite. We don't really know much about him from history outside of this book. Tobiah, though, is a Jewish name, but he came from a powerful family in Ammon, where he seems to be some sort of servant or representative of the Ammonite king. Tricky word to translate there, but he's there, seems to be there on behalf of the Ammonite king. And so Sanballat and Tobiah are representing the powers to the north and to the northeast. Sorry, my maps are north and northeast. And later we're going to learn, later in this passage, we're going to learn that Geshem the Arab is also against them, and he's representing powers that are laying in the south and southeast. So essentially they're surrounded with enemies, people against them on every side. And Nehemiah hasn't even started doing anything yet. He just showed up. All he had to do was show his face, and there's opponents and critics. They don't know what he's up to. They don't know what the plan is, but they're mad about it. And they're going to do what they can to stop it. All Nehemiah has to do is show up, and there's people against him. And this is going to signal the beginning of significant opposition that's going to basically run through the book. While his achievements are remarkable, what Nehemiah is able to accomplish, what's most amazing is his resolve in the face of opposition. He's going to do this. God has called him. It doesn't matter who's in his way. And so often in our lives, in my life, we assume that if we're doing the right things, if we're obeying God, if we're building the right way, everything will go smoothly and easily. But it's just not the case. It's just not reality. In fact, I would say if you're building something great, if you're building something worthwhile, if you're working at something that will matter for eternity, there will always be opposition. It will be hard. Sin is easy. Building something that matters is hard. Even in church life, if you're doing something important, if you're doing gospel work, there will always be opposition. Some people have the gift of discouragement. Do you know these people? They are very good at it. No matter how amazing God is, no matter how sweet the gospel is, it doesn't matter the amazing acts of grace and transformation that's happening around you. There are people who are uniquely gifted and passionate in a ministry of discouragement. And they will stop at nothing to distract and drag other people down who are pouring themselves out for the gospel. This seems to always be true. Other people seem to have the gift of criticism. It doesn't matter. You know, they're just so good at it. It's amazing. And, you know, even if Jesus was the preacher, they would have a few points to correct him and find some things to complain about. In fact, Jesus was a preacher, and there were critics, right? In those days, they were called Pharisees, the religious guys who knew everything there was to know about law-keeping and rules, but knew nothing about love and grace. And their descendants still are members of churches all over the place criticizing and complaining. Someone's getting saved and they don't like it. Someone's getting baptized and it takes too long. People are worshiping Jesus, but the song's not the right one. And there's amazing things happening and God is at work, but it's not good enough. It's not right. If God sent revival and 1,000 people got saved, they would be mad because someone's sitting in their seat. You know, and this is unfortunately the reality. When you're doing good things, there will be people who don't like it. There will be people who complain, who are discouraging, who get in the way. And we need to love them, but we need to do what we're told. And Nehemiah could quit. There's people who hate him already. He just showed up, and they want him gone. But he doesn't. Look what he does. He keeps on. Anytime we're doing something of value, anytime we're doing gospel work, there's going to be things that get in the way, whether it's culture, whether it's the TV, whether it's people around us, whether it's critics, there's going to be people that get in the way from building our marriage, from building our family, from building our church, from building our spiritual lives. There's always going to be something. Satan will work hard to stop us. He may even use loved ones and people in the church to do it. But so just because God was with Nehemiah, which he was, just because God called Nehemiah, just because Nehemiah was being obedient and doing the right thing, this doesn't mean that it was easy or that there was no opposition. And from day one, there was people there out to stop him. And that's just what he had to face. So watch how he responds. Verse 11. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and all the rest who were to do the work. So for all his drive and ambition and risk-taking, Nehemiah does not foolishly rush into this too quickly. He's a man of action, but he's also very wise. Before going public with his goals, he needs to investigate. He needs to complete the plan that he's been working on. And so he arrives and he needs to research and assess the situation. So in the night, quietly, secretly, with a few trusted men, he quietly examines the walls and the work that needs to be done. Maybe these men were the guys that came with him from Susa who were aware of what's going to be done. Maybe they were family members in Jerusalem, trusted men from Jerusalem who knew the situation that could guide him and show him. Maybe a combination, not really sure. There's only the one animal with him, which signifies that they were trying to be very quiet. They didn't want to have significant noise like this large company that's touring around. And so the whole mission was a secret nighttime investigation. Why the secrecy? Well, he knew that there were many opponents, and those opponents had informants within Jerusalem, and he needed to keep his plans a secret as long as possible so that there was to not attract attention and opposition too early. And he also needed to figure out his exact plan of attack to make sure it would work before he went public and started calling everyone to join in the work. So he inspects the walls, he inspects the gates, and things are in rough shape. It does not look good. You know, we could spend the rest of our time together kind of tracing historically, and this is what all the commentaries just want to do, is like try and figure out which gate went where and what, you know, what the names were at the time and all that. But the summary is this, that Nehemiah is assessing, he's making a plan, he's investigating. There are some parts of the wall that are still usable, some parts that are so destroyed that they're going to rebuild from scratch somewhere else. They're going to build a wall somewhere else because it's nothing there. And but before he starts building, first comes assessment. First we assess and we plan. Proverbs 25:28 tells us that a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. And we've been thinking about that verse, and we read it a couple weeks ago in relation to Nehemiah and the city of Jerusalem without walls. And the Bible says that our life is like a city. And if we are without self-control, we are like a city without walls. We're vulnerable to attack. We're easily dominated. We are weak and shameful. Sin runs rampant. And so we're called by God to build our lives God's way with strong walls. But like Nehemiah, we need a plan. We need to assess. We need to plan. God has called us to live this way, to worship him with our lives, to be men and women of God. But now we need to make a plan for growth. And so I want to think about how we do this in a number of spheres. First, in our own spiritual lives, in our own spiritual growth. 1 Timothy 4:6-8 says this. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So Paul is saying to Timothy, bodily training has value. That's good. You set a goal, you make a plan, you work at it, you develop your strength, your stamina, you accomplish your goals. Spiritual growth isn't all that different. But it's more valuable because it holds value in this life and in the life to come. Bodily training is beneficial in this life, but in the resurrection, we're all going to have healthy bodies, so it's going to work out in the end. But spiritual training has value now and then. So we need to be training ourselves, he says, training ourselves in doctrine, training ourselves for godliness. We need to be reading. We need to be learning. We need to be growing in our knowledge of the scriptures, growing in our theological muscle. We need to be growing in character, in demonstration of the fruit of the Spirit, of spiritual maturity and wisdom and insight, and in discipline and self-control. We need to be growing in our faith, in our trust of God in difficult circumstances. We need to be growing in our love for other people, loving them more deeply, loving people who don't deserve it. We need to be growing in our prayer. We need to be growing in our worship, in our extravagance, in our heartfelt response to God. We need to be growing in our relationship with God. We need to be training ourselves. This growth isn't automatic and easy. It only comes with, you know, it takes intentionality and planning. You don't get muscular and fit by watching Biggest Loser and eating chips, right? I've tried. It doesn't work. You make a plan, you follow the plan, and you grow. And it's the same. It's the same spiritually. You don't grow spiritually by watching other people grow, right? You grow spiritually, but you make a plan, you follow the plan, you grow. You train yourself, Paul says. Train yourself for godliness. Train yourself in doctrine. And so, we don't just grow by watching other people grow. we need to make a plan. We need to assess our spiritual health. We need to make a plan and grow. The same thing applies in our marriage. You know, marriages don't grow just by simply living in the same house. You know, we don't grow by proximity. Some people, I think, treat marriage like weeds. It'll grow if you do nothing. The less you do, the more it grows, right? But marriage is not like growing weeds. In fact, I would say it's more like growing grass. You need to water it. You need to work it. You need to weed it. You need to fertilize it. You get out what you put in. Where there's sin, you need to weed it out. Where there's apathy and distance, you need to fertilize it. You need to cultivate growth. It's not automatic. Marriage is not easy and automatic. It's good. It's joyful. It's wonderful, but it's not easy. It takes a plan. You got to work at it. So assess the situation. How is the health of your marriage? How are the walls, so to speak, of your marriage? What needs to be rebuilt? What needs to be cultivated? And the same we would say in our family. If you've got a family, if God has entrusted to you kids to disciple and train, are your kids being built up and strengthened in the gospel? Are you building them up? Sometimes it seems for some like that the whole extent of the spiritual growth of their children is I bring them to church a couple times a month. That's not bad. If that's your entire strategy, that's going to be lacking. That's not enough. That's not good enough. That's not what God's called you to do. Let's just think about all the other things we do with our kids and the plans we put in place. We're really committed to them succeeding in life and in different things. So, you know, we got them in soccer or baseball or something, and there's practices several times a week. You know, musical skills, we work at their musical skills with lessons and practices constantly because we want them to get better. We've got a plan and structure in place. So, you know, in their skills in swimming and in music and in sports and academics, this is good. You should do this. That's how you grow in things, right? They don't become a great swimmer by looking at water, watching other people. You teach them. You grow them. But do we have a plan for their spiritual growth and development? Do you read the scriptures together? Do you pray together? Are you teaching them? Are you serving together as a family? Are you teaching them how to follow and love Jesus? Are you modeling Christian worship in your family? Is there a plan? Or are we just kind of winging it? Let's assess. Let's have a plan for our family and for our children. And then we think about our church. Ephesians chapter 4, 11 to 16 says this. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Too often, we think of the church as an organization or business with a CEO and staff that provides services for everyone else. But biblically, the image of the church is a body, Christ's body. All sorts of different parts, different body parts. There's different roles to be played, working together. Each, when they're playing their role, under the authority of Jesus, the head, builds itself up, strengthens itself. So we're each called to work to mature each other, helping the whole body grow until it matches the maturity of the head. It's sort of like this mix and match. The body and the head don't match. Christ, the head, mature, holy, good. The body, the church, not. But we're building each other up by speaking the truth in love until we grow into the head. So the head and the body match, mature, holy. That's what we're called to do. And this takes intentionality from us to build each other up into godliness, into maturity. So am I working? Am I being intentional? Am I working to make this a unified church? Am I fighting gossip and cultivating forgiveness and working for reconciliation and loving each other? Am I playing my part? Am I working to make this a welcoming community that embraces the stranger and is eager to lay aside my comfort and desires, preferences, in order to welcome those who don't know Jesus? Am I taking responsibility for the spiritual growth and health and flourishing of others? Those in my community group or those whom God has brought my life alongside of? Am I pouring myself into others, encouraging them, praying for them, building them up in Christ? So we need to ask and assess, what is God calling me to do in the life of the church? And to make a plan, to be intentional, and to stick with it. That's what we're called to do. So like Nehemiah, we need to assess the situation and make a plan. How is my spiritual vitality in my worship of God? Am I building and growing my worship and in my obedience to God and my worship of God? Or are the walls in disrepair and nobody's building? Do I feel distant to God or near him? Am I growing? And then in my marriage, am I growing closer to my spouse, the same, or growing more distant? Do we pray together? Do we talk together? Do we talk about things that matter? How's my family? Are my children growing into a life of discipleship? Are they learning and growing in their knowledge and love for Jesus? This is the assessment that we need to do as Nehemiah assessed the walls. So we have to ask ourselves. So let's get back to Nehemiah, verse 17. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." Then I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. So the people of Jerusalem at this time are discouraged and vulnerable people. They had attempted to build the walls 13 years prior, and it had failed. It had stopped. And so this was a task that had been tried and failed before. They knew what the problem was. They saw it all around them, but they didn't believe it could be fixed. So they were discouraged and vulnerable. But as a gifted leader, Nehemiah in his speech inspires the people to work by doing several things. He draws attention to the need. Look around and see. He identifies with them in the problem using us and we language. He owns it with them. This is the situation we are in. He calls them to shared action. Come, let us build. Let us do it together. Instead of passing blame on individuals or complaining about individuals to work, let us do this together. And he encourages them by pointing out God's presence and power, telling them, inspiring them with the story of what God has already been doing, what God's call is for them, and how God has provided for them miraculously already. And if God's for us, this is going to happen. He's going to complete the work that he started among us. And so he leads them that way, and it inspires them to respond. See, when there's a problem, there's two kinds of responses, basically. I mean, you can stare at a problem, whether it's a problem in your marriage, family, church, life, struggle. You can stare at the problem and complain, you know, pointing out everything wrong, dwelling on it. You know, you criticize, you despair, feel hopeless. You know, in your spiritual growth, this looks like blame shifting. It's always someone else's fault that you're in this situation and struggling in this way. Your hands are tied. It's someone else. It's the situation. It's your parents. It's whatever it is that has forced you into this place of sin or of despair. In your marriage, it's always your spouse's fault. You, never we, right? It's always you this, you that. In the church, it's certain individuals complaining about those who are leading and serving. They need to fix this. It's that person, this individual, that group. Never we need to fix this. So what happens is we begin to focus on the problem, complain, and pass the blame on individuals instead of owning it. So you can do that. That's one response to a problem, is to complain about it and pass blame to individuals. Or instead of staring at the problem, we can work together for the solution by looking to God, who's called us to fix it, called us to work, called us to join together. And that's what they do. And that's the shift that Nehemiah is able to bring about. From them seeing only the problem, we're all in trouble and it's your fault, to seeing God and working together. With God, we can do this. Let's do it together. And so we can look at our city and see thousands of people who don't know Jesus. We can look at our church and see problems, and there are. There's sinful and broken people who need grace. Being a family of broken people, there are problems. We can dwell on them. We can look at our marriage, which is, if your marriage is like mine, it's made up of two sinful people that hurt each other. And so since all marriages feature two sinful people that hurt each other, there's plenty of blame. There's plenty of things we could point at. There's plenty of problems that come up. So we can look at those problems and dwell and complain. Or the better way is to join together and look to God and set our eyes on the one who is in the habit of turning the broken into the beautiful, from tragedy into triumph. He is a God that restores broken situations. He is a God who rebuilds. He is a God that makes glorious things that are ugly, who restores and rebuilds our lives. Look to God and work together while looking to God. So the people of Jerusalem rise up and commit themselves to building together. But again, any good work, as it's called in verse 18, will attract opposition. Look at verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us, saying and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." See, when we're doing something worthwhile, when we're doing something meaningful and significant for God, for his kingdom, there will be opposition. In Nehemiah's case, Sanballat and the others, they knew that Nehemiah had official credentials from the king. He had the authority to be there. They couldn't stop him legally. So instead, they worked to discourage the people, to get them to stop building. They jeer them. They ridicule them. They threaten them by suggesting this is an act of rebellion, putting fear into them. They did whatever they could to discourage them from building. So how does Nehemiah respond? What does he do in this situation when those who are rising up to build are being threatened and opposed in this way? What do we do when we're faced with opposition, with doubt? Well, we need to look back at what God has already done and to see his faithful guiding hand. And that should give us the confidence moving forward that God will complete what he started. So for Nehemiah, how does Nehemiah, he responds and says, God's going to make us prosper. We're going to be successful because God is doing it. How does he know that? How is he certain of that? It's because God has called him to it and he knows that. Last week we talked about how do you discern whether God is calling you, right? Remember that? Don't just take crazy, foolish risks based on your own arrogance and glory hunting, right? We take risks, but not stupid ones, based on your glory hunting. We take risks when God is calling us to, believing in a God for whom nothing is a risk because he knows all things. So how do we discern what God is calling us to and when we should risk? And J.I. Packer helped us out. He pointed us to four factors in discerning God's will that need to be taken together. There was the biblical factor. Is this biblical or not? The Holy Spirit prompting, working, moving. The body. What do other people think? Do they affirm this or do they reject this? And opportunity. If God is calling you to it, he'll provide the opportunity for it. And Nehemiah, let's think about him. He experienced all four of these together and knew it was God's call for him to risk and go and build, right? Was it biblical, the call to go to Jerusalem and build? Well, yeah. In chapter 1 in his prayer, he quotes Deuteronomy 30 and says that, God, you said that when your people were scattered because of their unfaithfulness, that you would restore them and rebuild them and replant them. And Nehemiah knows that this work fits with God's plans and what his promises were. What about the Holy Spirit factor? Well, Nehemiah was deeply impacted by the news of Jerusalem, and I think this is evidence that the Holy Spirit was working in him, drawing him, putting these unrelenting desires in his heart that impacted him so deeply. And then there's the body. Well, Nehemiah is with his friends. They're praying for months. They're praying together about this, that Nehemiah should approach this man, the king, and that God would give him favor. And so they seem to be united in their prayers. There's a group of people that believe this is the right thing to do, and they're in agreement with this. And then there's the opportunity, and God clearly opened an opportunity in just an incredible way for him to go, and that the Persian king allows his Hebrew servant to go on a leave of absence with his authority to build up and his supplies to build up a foreign conquered city. I mean, that's an opportunity. Did that actually happen? This is an act of God, a God-given opportunity. So given all of this, Nehemiah can know that God is calling him to do it. He can know. Doesn't mean it'll be easy. God often calls us to things beyond ourselves, puts us in situations that require us to step out in faith, to take risks, to depend on him. It won't be safe. It won't be easy. God likes to put us in situations where we have to throw ourselves upon him. It's the best place for us to be in too deep and depending on him entirely. And so God is going to call him to something hard. But when faced with opposition and challenges, Nehemiah can lean back on the certainty of God's call. And when discouraged and when opposed, we can do the same. We can fall back on our calling. I know I should keep going. I know I should persevere because God has called me into this. He's called me to shepherd and lead my family well. He's called me to cultivate this marriage. He's called me to serve in the church. He's called me to more specific things that you've prayed about and that God has directed you to and that you know is God's call in your life. If you know he's called you to it, you lean back on that calling in the hard days and persevere. There's something else that's crucial here that we really need to notice and make sure we get as we lean on our calling. There's something else here, and that's in his response. Notice that it is the God who is doing the building. God will make them prosper. We need to not be confused on this, that even though Nehemiah is traveling, risking, researching, putting together a plan, inspiring the work, organizing the work, it's not Nehemiah's wall. God is the one that will make them successful. God will accomplish this through him. It's true of the wall. It's true in our lives. God, in his grace, does the building. We're called to build, yes, but ultimately, God is the one that does it. 1 Peter 2:4-5 says, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So, in the analogy, we are like stones, living stones, who have been rejected. We're no good, useless, not good enough to build with. The world has said, no, not of a good enough quality to build with. But God, instead, sees us as precious, valuable, significant, useful, and he chooses us. And God is taking all these rejected stones and building them up into a spiritual house. He's using them and building and working in them to build them up to a spiritual house, working in us so that we become this spiritual temple together. And then he switches metaphors, Peter does, and then talks about how God is building us into a holy priesthood. So we're both the temple and the priesthood. And he's working in us so that we are worshipers offering spiritual sacrifices to God. Now, so much could be unpacked in this passage, but the point is, the big idea is that God is the one that does the building. God is building us up from rejected stones into a temple. And our lives are in his hands, and he's building something beautiful and building us into something worshipful. So we assess, we plan, we disciple, we learn, we grow, but God is the master builder, building us up for his purposes, growing us, doing this work. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God works, we are the workmanship. Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." You are a work in progress. God has begun this work in saving you, in working in you, in discipling you, and making you holy. And he will complete that work on the day of salvation, the day of return of Christ. You are a work in progress, God's workmanship. Philippians 2:12-13, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So God, what this means is God saves. Our salvation is a work of God, not us. God's the worker, not me. But we are called to work it out. That doesn't mean work for it, but live it out, act it out, spread it out. Live it out like it's true. So God works it in and we work it out. God works it in, we work it out. So all of our growth, all of our building is us working it out what God is working in. So God brings the growth. God does it. We work it out, okay? So God works in us. We work it out. Now, I mean, we can easily be overwhelmed by the challenges that face us. It's tough. Raising kids to love Jesus is hard. Loving a spouse who's a broken sinner like you are is hard. Fighting sin, overcoming temptation is hard. But ultimately, God is the one at work building his kingdom in us, doing his work on us, prying our hands, clutching hands off our idols, removing our false security from us, calling us to throw ourselves at him, to trust him completely. He's the one completing what he started, molding us, making us, shaping us, building us. We have to assess, we have to plan, we have to inspire, we have to work, but the building will succeed because God is the builder, not us. This morning, God is calling us to assess ourselves. Let's ride around the walls and look, evaluate. What is broken down in your life? You've been ignoring or even cultivating the damage. My prayer for us is that God would show us in each of our lives where it is that we're kicking over the walls, welcoming devastation, unwilling to rebuild. You know, maybe you're caught in a porn habit. Instead of building godliness, you are being destructive, kicking over the walls, embracing the devastation. God is calling you to assess and repent and let him rebuild. Maybe your marriage is functionally dead. You know, you got the separate bedrooms, the separate lives, separate bank accounts. You're functionally roommates at best. This is not God's plan for you. Let's assess. Let's repent. Let's let God restore and rebuild. What is it? Where are you kicking over the walls and embracing sin and destruction? Let's assess. Let's repent. We have a God who rebuilds. We have a God of restoration. We have a God who will do the work. We need to assess. We need to repent. We need to let God build our lives. God can. God will rebuild. No city is beyond hope. No life is beyond restoration. Our God is a God of restoration. But first, we assess and we repent. We come to God admitting our brokenness, looking to his grace to heal, to restore, to rebuild. But we need to assess. Stop living in denial, staring at broken walls, thinking, it's fine. It doesn't look that bad. I'm not getting beat down too badly by my sin. No, the walls are broken. It's devastating. It sucks. Don't do this. Let's assess. Let's repent. Let's let God rebuild our lives the way he wants it, safe, secure in him. So we come to God, repenting, admitting our brokenness, looking for his hand to restore. Let's make a plan. Let's make a plan to build God's way, to make room for God to rebuild our lives, okay? So what I want us to do is reflect and assess and rebuild. Talk to those affected. Maybe it's your marriage, friends, broken relationships, community groups. Let's talk about it. Let's be willing to recognize that the wall's not standing anymore, because denying it's not working, and let's rebuild. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Celebrating the Lord's Supper is a celebration of God's forgiveness. This is so fitting that God has forgiven us in Christ as we repent, as we turn to him. Jesus told us to eat and drink in remembrance of what he did, dying in our place. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are publicly, corporately declaring God's grace and our faith in Christ, you know, re-proclaiming our allegiance to him as a family. In eating the bread, we are celebrating that Christ's body was broken instead of ours. He died the death that we deserve. As we drink of the cup, we are celebrating that his blood was poured out instead of ours. He died in our place. And so anyone who knows Jesus, who loves Jesus, we welcome you when you're ready to come forward to celebrate with us. If you trust Christ alone for salvation, you're part of the family, and you're welcome to join us and celebrate and worship God with us in this way. As soon as I pray, the service can come forward. We'll get in place as the music goes, and feel free to come forward when you're ready, when you've prepared. Some of you may need to sit and assess. Some of you need to pray and repent. Some of you need to seek God's forgiveness, seek a new start, begin a rebuilding project today, and then come forward and celebrate that God is a God who restores and rebuilds and forgives and makes new. He's making all things new. He will finish the work that he has started. You can eat and drink on the spot. You can take it back to your seat. If it's too difficult to walk forward, the servers will move to the back, at the end of our time, so that those who can't do the walk forward will still be able to participate. Let's pray and prepare ourselves. Father God, I pray that you would show us. Show us where the walls are broken down. Show us where we're sitting vulnerable and open, where we are welcoming destruction into our lives. God, give us eyes to see, even right now. Show us. Show us. Father God, we bring these things before you. That these places of destruction, these places where we're welcoming sin, we bring them before you and repent of them. They are wrong. I pray that you would forgive us and wipe us clean, make us new. God, I pray that you would change us, empower us. God, we welcome your work of rebuilding in our lives. We recognize, though, that this is not just, you know, if we just do nothing and sit idly, it'll just happen. No, we participate in this. We need to cultivate this. We need to assess. We need to repent. We need to discipline ourselves. We need to build. There are steps to be taken. There's work to be done. We are training ourselves for godliness, and you are the one doing it. So, God, today we pray that you would empower us to change. Build us up. Surround us with people who can speak truth into our lives, who hold us accountable, to build us up, to encourage us. Pray that you would keep us away from discouraging each other, but instead you would surround us with people who will encourage us and inspire us and challenge us and love us. We thank you for your grace, that you forgive us of our sins. You welcome us on our worst day. We are part of your family, and that will not end. Pray that you'd be glorified as we treasure in our hearts and celebrate that though we are broken sinners, we are forgiven and made clean by you, God, by your grace, and are part of your family, called by your name. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, may your name be glorified, and may our hearts treasure deeply the grace you've extended. Rebuild us, make us new. In Jesus' name we pray.